1 Corinthians chapter 11, and even though it's not out of 1 Corinthians 15, as we have been studying in the morning services over the last few weeks on the resurrection and God's redemptive plan, this is clearly connected to it. And as I thought about the Lord's Supper tonight and what we'll deal with in the end of 1 Peter, sometimes I can connect the two and can make them fit. It was pretty simple in Hebrews when we were studying that. It seemed to fall on a good time to connect the Lord's Supper with what we were studying that evening. But the end of 1 Peter didn't lead itself to that, and I just didn't feel led to contend with that this evening. We'll come back to that next Sunday evening, Lord willing. And I got to thinking about this and considering, praying about what the Lord would have for us. I came to this text in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 23 through 26 now. And then at the end, when we approach the table, we'll read the rest of the text we normally do from verse 27 down through the end of the chapter. So we'll give again tonight something we saw a year and a half ago, maybe a little better than that, regarding the text of 1 Corinthians that deals with why we observe the Lord's Supper, why it's an ordinance in our church. This morning we rejoiced because of the tomb being empty, as many churches would have. Tonight, we come to the table to remember why he entered the tomb at all. Now, it was the Lord's doing, and we say, well, it's just coincidental that we have communion tonight on Easter Sunday, and it doesn't happen all that often. I didn't look up, and it's not a set, you know, every 7 years or whatever. There is a pattern, too, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So it doesn't happen very often where we'll have communion on the evening of Resurrection Sunday. But God had a plan this time. I don't know why, but he did. And as we saw this morning, the resurrection declares that his work was accepted. The Lord's Supper calls us to never forget the price for our redemption. As we partake of the elements at the close of the service, we remember not only that he died, we remember the price that was paid, but we also remember that he lives, and, which is the majority of our text tonight, that he'll come again. Now, the Lord's Supper is not separate from the resurrection. I know we don't often mention the resurrection in relation to the Lord's Supper, but the reason we observe the Lord's Supper and the price that was paid for our sins is grounded in the resurrection. It's the foundation. If Christ were still in the grave, this ordinance that we observe on a regular basis would be meaningless. There'd be no point to it. There'd be no value to it. It's the fact that he's not still in the grave that gives meaning to what we do. Every time we come to the table, we're doing more than remembering. And I know that the text will say this, do in remembrance of me. But every time we come to the table, we're doing more than remembering the price paid for our sins. We're declaring the price. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Verse 26 is where we'll focus our attention tonight. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth," or you do show, "the Lord's death till he come." That last phrase is where we'll draw our title from, "till he come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of why we're here. And maybe tonight, more than most evenings when I say that, it's more obvious. There is more to the service tonight than just a sermon. There is a physical remembrance. And I pray that everything that is said in this message from your word will add value to the Lord's Supper for us. Nothing more can be added to the work that's been done. But I pray that, as might be the case in some lives, that we grow used to what we do in communion. Help us to never do that. Help us to see some things tonight that will encourage us to never do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There'll be nothing new in this message. There isn't really much new that can be said. I was involved in a ministry that they observed the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, and I mean every first Sunday night of every month, so once a month. And I can remember having conversations, not only just with my dad, but with other preachers over the years, about the frequency of communion. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I remember some of those conversations being pretty intense and valuable. And the one thing that I took away from it, from the experienced preachers that or pastors that I would ask and talk to about things, is that even in themselves, as the pastor of the church administering the ordinances, done too frequently became too common to them. And again, I won't come back to this because I'll state it now, although I got ahead of myself a little bit. But in the early church, we saw this way back last year when we studied Acts 2:42, that they broke bread daily in some places and in the church every week. So early on in the days of the early church, just so that the sacrifice of Christ was still so fresh in their minds, that brought to them a realness to it so that they didn't lose sight of it, so they didn't lose value for it. But today it seems like the more frequently we do something in church, the more habit we form from it, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. We have to be careful we don't forget the value. The points I have this evening are, again, nothing new. I might have jotted them down, but they're common points, and I'm not trying to develop anything new out of this. I just want us to remember. The goal tonight is simply to be reminded once again of what we rejoice in on Resurrection Sunday. As the songwriter so aptly put it, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." But I wonder if we can say that. Every time I think about that song, and it comes to my mind often, and every time we sing that song, I think, is that true of me? Is it still fresh enough in my mind, even as someone that spends most of my time studying the Scriptures? Is it still something I hunger and thirst for? That's what the Lord's Supper's to do. It's not just remembrance, and that is the importance of it, yes, but it's the remembrance of what and why. It's to encourage, as it did in the early days, in the early church, is to keep it in front of us, to keep it fresh in our mind, what it meant or what it means to be a Christian. So as we come to our text tonight, verse 26, we find that the supper, the Lord's Supper, looks back. It looks at a crucified Christ. You do show the Lord's death. It centers on his sacrifice. And again, much of what we'll hear tonight, much of what was said this morning is compounded and repeated from previous messages in this series on redemption. And if I remember correctly, I stated at the beginning that some of the things we would repeat. And they need repeated. We need to be reminded of them. The Lord's Supper, again, isn't a reminder of all he did while he lived on earth. It's not a reminder of his miracles. It's not a reminder of his teachings. It's a reminder of his sacrifice and death. Our faith, as we have shown over these past weeks, is anchored in the substitutionary death. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Familiar verse, it should be anyways, because we've read it several times. But I want us to look at it again. As they say, repetition is the best educator. Substitutionary death. He took our place. That's what we rejoice over tonight. That's what we rejoiced over this morning. That's what we should rejoice over every time we open the Bible in our personal devotions. Every time we pray, every time the Holy Spirit brings to our mind something that we want to meditate on or think on throughout the day. We should rejoice in the price that was paid for us. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So the goal is not to sin for the believer. That's the goal. He's writing this, so we don't. But he said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I preached a message some time ago on that issue of propitiation. It's not a word we use very often. It's a legal term. It's not even common in legal terms today, but it was over the ages since the New Testament was written. And it was still a valued term in the 17th century when the King James was translated, and it's still a valued term today. And it has to do with substitutionary death. But the idea of the substitutionary death was necessary because we were under the wrath of God. The wrath of God had to be appeased. And that doesn't sound like the right term, and there's probably a better one. I just don't have one in the forefront of my mind right now. But that's the word propitiation. He took our place and paid the debt that must be paid to satisfy, that's the word, to satisfy the requirements for sin. Death. He had to satisfy that. Our faith is anchored in the substitutionary death. The supper looking back also reminds us of the cost of redemption. Was his broken body, we just read that, related to us in the bread that we partake of in a little while. His shed blood. I brought that out a couple weeks ago, and the value and the necessity of the blood, not just his death, but the necessity of the blood. This isn't a symbolic suffering, as some teach. As we've pointed out so often in our study here, it was real. It was sacrificial. Verse we've referenced in Isaiah 53, you don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's propitiation. That's the substitutionary atonement. I read a while ago, and it wasn't that long ago, that there is becoming a more prevalent teaching in churches that we might consider good, maybe not be the best adjective, but churches that preach the gospel. And that people could be saved by hearing the gospel preached in those churches. That there is a movement in some of them, and it's a growing movement, at least it was, to where they are beginning to shy away from the need for a substitute. And they're saying that those texts like 1 John 2:2 are not teaching the substitutionary death of Christ. That it was more a figurative view or more metaphor than necessity and hence symbolic suffering. That's dangerous. Because they make it sound good. They use Scripture and they force a view into Scripture. And if we're not careful and we don't know what we believe, it's easy enough to get led astray. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at this not that many weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I've read this verse as well. We've seen this verse a couple times in our study of redemption. 1 Peter 2, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then the reference to Isaiah 53, 5, by whose stripes ye were healed. Reminds us of the sacrifice. Looking back at the supper guards us from a shallow view of the resurrection. We might not consider that, but it does. The resurrection is wonderful beyond words. There's no language that's ever been that could relate in words what we have because of the resurrection, and the grateful heart that we should have because of the resurrection. But the resurrection cannot be separated from the cross or vice versa. You can't have the one without the other and still have salvation. The empty tomb only matters because the cross is sufficient to pay man's sin debt, like we saw this morning. Revelation 5, verse 6. When I read this verse as I was studying, a song came to mind, which happens all the time. You probably already figured that out. I'm reminded of songs in a lot of conversations. And I referenced the song this morning, There Rose a Lamb. Probably 30 years ago now, maybe even a little more than 30 years ago, we were at a camp meeting in Indiana, and there was a group singing there. And one of the ladies in the group's name was Kyla Rowland, and she was a very gifted songwriter and wrote songs that had great doctrine. She's in heaven now, I believe. But she wrote that song, There Rose a Lamb, and I have never forgotten that song. And every time I read these texts in the book of Revelation, that song comes to mind. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. The empty tomb only matters because the cross is sufficient to pay our sin debt. The supper not only looks backwards, the supper shows forth. And that's an odd way of putting it, but that's what the word show in our Bible means. We confess Christ. He's a crucified Christ, yes. He's a risen Christ, though. He's not still on the cross. And because of that, we are to confess him. That is, we're to testify of him. We're to tell others about Jesus. The supper shows forth. Notice what it says in our text in verse 26. You do show the Lord's death till he come. There's quite a few critics of some of the things we hold as a church. We would agree with them on the vast majority of things that they believe and teach. But they tend to mock some of our Bible because they say these words don't mean what they seem to mean. And the word show to us means to show something. And by definition, the word means to declare or to proclaim. But that is what we do when we show something. You know, we have show and tell in elementary school. You bring something and you show it and you tell about it. It's one of those duh things. It's by definition. When we show something scripturally, we're not just to visualize it. We're not just to hold the Bible up and say, this is the Bible. We're supposed to explain what's in it. That's the job of the pastor, teacher. That's the job of the Sunday school teacher. That's the job of the parent teaching their children what the Bible says. That's the job of the soul winner teaching someone what Jesus did for them to bring them to Christ. That's our job, is to show the Lord's death till he come, to testify of it, to proclaim it. In fact, the word is translated out of the 17 times the Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's translated 10 times by the word preach or preached. Turn back to the book of Acts, if you would. In this context, it means to, as it were, preach it when we observe it. Now we might, and it is a solemn occasion, so don't misunderstand me here. But what we're doing when we're observing the Lord's Supper is not just a solemn event that is between us and God. It is an event, it is an occasion, it's an ordinance, and it's observance that we're to do so others can see it. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people, this is speaking of the Sadducees and the priests, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the same word translated show in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Preached. Chapter 13, verse 5. Acts 13, verse 5. Paul and Barnabas are being sent out. They've been prayed over. Hands have been laid on them and they were sent away. Verse 3, verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. They preached the word of God. Look at chapter 17, verse 23. Acts 17, verse 23. The apostle Paul on Mars Hill. For as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's that word show. Same word preached. I declare unto you. One more time. Colossians chapter 1. This is just a few of the 17 times the word is used. A few of the times it's translated preached or declare. Colossians 1 verse 28 says, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preached, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So why do we preach? So that the believer that's listening is taught and equipped and complete in Christ. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to the table, as it's called, and we observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, we're doing more than just a solemn ordinance and a solemn observance. We are demonstrating, we're declaring, we're proclaiming, we're preaching the gospel. The structure of the word back in 1 Corinthians 11:26 in the word show carries the idea of something that's fully, clearly, and publicly heard. In other words, it means to declare it thoroughly. And that's an interesting thought, because quite often in a lot of churches, and I've been guilty of this myself, so I'm kind of like preaching to myself here, is we as preachers sometimes assume a certain level of knowledge and assume everybody already knows what the Lord's Supper is and why we do it and the purpose of it without ever taking the time to explain it thoroughly. To declare, to show. Public language. In context of the Lord's Supper, this is saying when we observe it, we are preaching the gospel through the very act of the observance. Not only is it an individual thing, it's a corporate testimony. It's church-wide. I don't know where your Bible is open. I have to flip back a page, so if you're using a Bible like mine, I'll flip back a page. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. This isn't just to be understood as something we do as individuals, but as the church together, declaring the message of the gospel. That's why we do it as a church. That's why we do it in church, as a body of believers. Now, you don't have to be a member of the church to observe the Lord's Supper. There are many churches out there, and I don't know necessarily friends in the ministry, but I have certainly acquaintances in the ministry that hold to that and dogmatically hold to that and think anybody that doesn't follow it is unbiblical. I don't, obviously, hold to that. But what it does say, though, is that it's a body of believers. Notice what it says in verse 17. Now, let me say this. Verses 17 down through verse 34 are all part of the same paragraph. All part of the same text. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 18. When ye come together in the church. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. Now he says this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So there's other things here to this than just the Lord's Supper. So let me say that in advance, in case you read through that and think, well, then this doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper. It does. It comes back to it. What he's saying in that text is you don't come here to eat a meal. You come here to observe the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he means in that verse, that we're not here to eat a meal for the Lord's Supper, as some churches do. All that to say, the idea of coming together is a corporate group of believers. A church. That's why we observe it the way we do. And then it says in verse 26 of our text, in the first phrase, for as often as ye eat. Now I said this earlier, so there's no sense in going into any more detail on that. The frequency isn't mandated. It says as oft as you do it. We do it the first Sunday night of every quarter. Some churches do it first Sunday night of the month. Some churches do it twice a year. Some do it every Sunday. It doesn't make one right or one wrong. Doesn't make all wrong. We could all be right. It's however we decide as God leads our church to do it. Then we find that the supper looks ahead to a coming Christ. Till he come. Now that phrase assumes a living Savior. He can't come back if he's still in a grave. He can't come back if he's still on the cross. He can't come back if he never rose from the dead. He's alive. And that phrase, till he come, teaches us that truth of the resurrection, that he is a living Savior. The Lord's Supper only makes sense since Christ is risen. If he didn't, it wouldn't make sense. We already said that earlier. We read this verse in our study in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Assumes a living Savior. Then it anticipates his return. This is the wonderful part to me of this text. Now the wonder is in our salvation. The wonder is in our justification and the satisfaction of the payment that Jesus made for our sins. But the one thing that we can look forward to now, and that's kind of what we're dealing with, supper looks forward, looks ahead to a coming Christ, is what we have to look forward to. I've said this before, I'm not looking forward to sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp for eternity. That's the kind of the view that some of the world likes to think about heaven is just, you know, everything's all fluffy and we're just all happy, and we'll all be happy, that's for sure. But not the way they show it. John chapter 14, if you want to, you may already know it. You probably can quote it with me. John chapter 14 and those very wonderful verses that Jesus was giving to the apostles towards the end of his ministry. His time was about up. He had a week left, if that, maybe a few days left. They realize now that he was going to his death, and they didn't understand all of that. So he gave them this, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, statement of fact. Believe also in me. He said, you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in Jehovah. You believe in the great I am. He said, believe in me too. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And here's the connection to 1 Corinthians 11. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's gone to prepare a place. The place is prepared. He's ready to return. As I said this morning, no one knows when he's coming back but him. The angels don't know. And we can visualize this. Maybe we can imagine this. And I've heard a lot of preachers preach it this way for a long, long time. The angel is there wetting his lips, getting ready to blow the trumpet, just waiting for Jesus to stand up off the throne. The next time Jesus stands up will be the last time he needs to. The next time Jesus comes back will be the last time he needs to. I will come again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. If you want to turn there, you can. I referenced an earlier part of that chapter this morning in our message, but Acts chapter 1, Jesus sending back to heaven, the last thing he gave them was part of the Great Commission. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they were watching, he was taken up. And the cloud received him out of their sight. Just as the Bible says, as he went, he'll return. Look at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, this is the apostles, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11 is the key, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you looking for? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Like manner, in the clouds. What does the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians 4? We will meet him in the air, in the clouds. We observe the Lord's Supper until he returns, or until we're with him through the door of death. It's a wonder. It should amaze us. It should encourage us to know that. And then his coming points to future fellowship. Now here's an interesting connection between the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation 19, verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9. The Bible doesn't directly state a connection, but here is the connection, and it does state it. We're to observe it till he come. One of the immediate events when he comes is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we observe the Lord's Supper here, we'll take that great event up there. Revelation 19:9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The Lord's Supper doesn't just remind us of the past event of the sacrifice of Christ and the blood that was shed. It doesn't just give us the principle to preach the gospel, to show forth his death till he come. It gives us hope and points to future fellowship in heaven. As we feast around the table there. Jesus even referenced this when he instituted the supper. Turn to Matthew 26. See if I can't draw these lines and we'll be done. Matthew 26, verse 26. This is where Jesus instituted what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, the ordinance that we observe. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So every time we observe the Lord's Supper, I think the one thing, maybe I'm the only one here that has done this, I kind of read past till he come. And I don't really consider it as much as I should, as much as we should. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're saying that he died, that he rose, and that he's coming again. The Lord's Supper reminds us that our faith is not built on tradition or experience that we've had. It's built on the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Every time we come to the table, we declare that truth again, not just with our voice, but with our obedience. We're to do this till he come. So we come to the observance. We shouldn't come casually nor out of habit, but reverently. Remembering his body that was broken, remembering the blood that was shed for our sins, proclaiming that his death is our only hope. And we come anticipating the day when faith will become sight and remembrance will give way to his presence. But until that day, we remember him till he comes.